passage before us this morning comes from Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, our text is verse 18, but let us read Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremias or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. This is God's word. A few weeks back, we took a short detour from our regular exposition of the book of Exodus to answer a question, which I do from time to time, coming from the brethren. The question being, how do we prove the biblical doctrine of hell against those who claim to be followers of Jesus and yet do not agree with our position as of hell as endless torment to the damned? Well, we considered, didn't we, first of all, the clear, bright, and yet most fearful testimony of Jesus Christ. Then we went back into the prophets of the Old Testament, and though much less clear comparatively, it was obvious when all things were surveyed and considered that there was a gradual progression of unfolding of the teaching that Jesus eventually would teach with great New Testament clarity. And then last week we considered the confirming testimony of the apostles and a very troubling reality it is. And may God impress it upon our hearts that we may flee the wrath to come. Dear friend, if you are not a true and sincere Christian, you are facing the wrath and the judgment of God for your sins. If you do not repent, you will not only face death, which is the judgment of God, the wages of sin is death, but you will open your eyes into a hellish world of agony. Yes, God takes sin that seriously. What a fearful thing it is if you are not yet a true Christian, and if you're not sure you are a true Christian, give yourself no rest. Because if you are a sinner, there is only one future for you if you do not repent and have true faith in Jesus Christ, and that is for Him, and you will see Him, and He will say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And how many will be in absolute shock that it was said to them? Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, as though Jesus would recognize them. Not a few, many. Well, I would like us to consider one more text from the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to shift things into a direction that is most encouraging, and that's an understatement. Hell, as fearful as it is a defeated foe. Hell, death, and all that is contained in the sense of death, as God understands it, not as you define it, as mere biological death and being eaten by worms, we're talking also about the second death. The death that doesn't die. That death is a defeated foe. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, the gates of death shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Let us consider the church on the rock and the gates of hell. The church on the rock and the gates of hell. 5 points. The first of which is this: the rival kingdom nature of Christ's church. The rival kingdom nature. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into Galilee, he began preaching the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. But it seems, very interestingly, somewhat later in the Lord's ministry where he begins talking about the church, particularly this chapter here and also Matthew chapter 18. But make no mistake, in certain respects, he's teaching and speaking about one and the same thing. Notice how when our Lord speaking to Peter, and as we'll see, speaking to him and through him to the rest of the apostles, that he says, this kingdom, it will have gates, and those gates will have keys, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ is basically in this passage introducing that kingdom that he had been preaching about and inaugurating and beginning as the church. And that it would be on earth, though representing heaven, and that there would be a connection between this church on earth and heaven, and this would be nothing less than the very kingdom of God. A kingdom of truth, a kingdom of light, a kingdom of goodness, a kingdom of love, a kingdom of righteousness. Not a kingdom that crushes its citizens and bleeds them dry. And if you're unconverted, my friend, you're in the kingdom of darkness. And it is using you and preying upon you. Christ is now announcing that this kingdom that he is preaching about will be his church. And that it will be a rival kingdom. It will be a rival kingdom. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build, says Jesus, my church. And the gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. This imagery, it's think of it in these terms, boys and girls. two great fortresses. Two great fortresses. Inside are great armies. And they are the sworn enemies of each other. A kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of the evil one, who from the beginning was a liar and a murderer, the one who brought about death. Where did death come from? Well, it was introduced into the garden by the serpent. Now, we gave him permission, and you can never blame the devil at the end of the day, but we came under his power by saying yes to him. And by doing so, we disobeyed God and brought death upon us, and so were made slaves to the power of him, according to the author to the Hebrews, the power of him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So in the first case, our Lord is teaching that this church that he is building is a kingdom, and that it is a kingdom that is in mortal combat with the kingdom of death. Second, we have the almighty construction of Christ's church. First, we had the rival kingdom nature of Christ's church. Second, the almighty construction. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock you will build my church? No, Peter. I will build my church. He's already telling them that he is going to go to Jerusalem and die. And eventually he's going to start telling them that I am going away. I will not remain here. I will not be with you. And yet he is assuring them, I will build my church. It's not hope. Jesus doesn't hope for anything, friends. You got a lot of hopes. You'll hope you get this car that you've been saving for, this house that you've been waiting for. Sometimes you pin your hopes on a certain person and they disappoint you, they let you down. And you know, when Jesus died, there were a lot of hopes that were dashed. But that wasn't Jesus' fault. That's because those men on the road to Emmaus had let their faith slip. And so that's why they said, we had hoped that this was the one who was going to bring salvation and redemption. But though the outward form is weak, and so will be the outward form of the church, it won't look like a great fortress. You won't often see those mighty gates, those walls, those engines of war. But Jesus says, indeed, he who created the worlds says, on this rock, I will build my church. And he's been doing it for 2,000 years, friends. Here we are halfway around the world, and none of us speaks Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek. I will build my church. Third, the unshakable foundation of Christ's church. The unshakable foundation of Christ's church. You know, you can build a very lovely building, a building that will pass all the codes, You put money into it. You put effort into it. You do all the right things. But if you haven't built it on a solid foundation, all of that is subject to come crashing down. Well, Jesus says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, some say, "Lord, that you're John the Baptist." Others say that you're Elijah. Some Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And so there are a lot of people out there, at least at this point, that have some nice things to say about Jesus. He's a good guy, but there's nothing more there. Jesus says, "But whom do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ. You are the Messiah, the chosen one, the Son of the living God." Maybe Peter still had fresh in his memory what we just read in Matthew 14. As this man is walking upon the water and calling Peter to him. And when Peter starts sinking, he says, "Lord, save me." And he pulls him up out of the water from the sturdy basis of the water itself. And he says, "Why did you doubt?" Peter confesses this. Peter always liked to talk. He was the first one to volunteer these thoughts and these opinions. You can't help but not like Peter. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." That's kind of like a compliment that's still at the same time a backhanded insult, right? You know those types, the passive-aggressive? Well, Jesus isn't being passive-aggressive, but he is. He is certainly indicating, "You gave the right answer, Peter, but don't congratulate yourself because you only know it because the Father revealed it to you." And friend, you will never understand the gospel, and you'll never understand it in any true and saving sense because your mind is so darkened by nature. And I'm speaking to you too, children. You won't truly understand the gospel, and you won't escape hell unless the Father opens your eyes to see Jesus as he really is. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now there are some who think that Peter is saying that he is the rock. The word Petros does mean rock. "And upon this rock," Petra in the Greek, "I will build my church." But is the Lord really going to build his church upon Peter, whose faith wavered? Peter, who doubted? Peter, who earned the name, "O thou of little faith"? Is that the rock? Is it the rock Peter, who though he was so courageous and was willing to defend his master to the point of shedding blood, when Jesus told him, "Peter, put away your sword into your scabbard. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" He panicked and ran. And pretty soon he was trembling before a little girl who was saying, "Aren't you one of the followers of Jesus?" Peter's not the rock. Peter's confession is the rock. The faith that Peter had, which he received from heaven, that enabled him to say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the rock. That is the foundation. There is no other foundation that can be laid than that which is laid, even Jesus Christ. And though the Church of Rome likes to boast of Peter being the first pope on the basis of this passage, that he and somehow he alone receives the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and though they often like to point to the church fathers, you can find many church fathers who didn't take their interpretation, such as Chrysostom and Hilary and Augustine, who said, summarizing what Jesus was saying here, Augustine said, I will build you on myself, not myself on you. The foundation is the bedrock of Jesus. Now, he will build, Ephesians 2, the church upon the foundation of the apostles. So they are a foundation. We rest with a certain stability upon the writings of the holy apostles, and he that hears them hears Jesus. He that hears Jesus hears the Father. But Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and there is no integrity or stability in any of the apostles except in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if anyone wants to go to St. Peter and get salvation, he's going to point you away and say, go to my Lord. I'll take my keys and I'll open the door and introduce you to the Savior. Because that's all I can do with my keys. It's an unshakable foundation that will enable the church, the kingdom of Christ, to weather all the blows and the rocks flying from those engines of war. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Which leads us forth and briefly to the fearful ordeal in store for Christ's church. Now, Jesus doesn't say it in so many words, but it's clearly just beneath the surface. It's just in the background. There are these two cities, the city of God and the city of man, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And there will be a great contest. It's suggested, isn't it, in the language. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, which means the gates of hell, representing that citadel, that fortress of evil, where souls are tyrannized by sin and Satan and yet blindly sent into the battle. And that's how you need to think of it, if and when you're ever persecuted. This man who's throwing me into jail is a helpless slave of his own sin and Satan. He doesn't know otherwise. Therefore, I pray for him, Father, forgive him, for he does not know what he's doing. And that's why you can stay sane when you're in jail. And maybe some of us will be. But you'll remember that Jesus told you in advance, full disclosure, if you want to follow me, you're following me into a fight. You're following me into a fearful, fearful contest. In the world, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. But if you're not yet a Christian, my friend, count the cost. Count the cost, because if you flee for refuge to the city of God, the gates will open. The gates will open. The gates of righteousness will open to any fugitive who is running from the wrath of God and the slavery of sin and Satan into the safety of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they will want you back. And they won't let you go easily. There will be a fearful ordeal. Sometimes it will be open hostility. At other times it will be much more subtle, such as false teaching and heresy. And the love of pleasures and the love of riches. People get drugged. They get drugged by the pleasures of this world, and they don't want to hear the straight truth. So if they do go to church, they want to hear preachers that are just going to say nice things to them and just encourage them to be a better you. Well, that's the drug, and you're going to sleep, and you'll wake up in hell if you don't wake up now. It's a fearful ordeal in store for the church. But fifth and last, consider the heaven on earth success of Christ's church. The heaven on earth success of Christ's church. You know that prayer that Jesus taught his disciples? He doesn't just have you pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," just as a kind of a nice exercise. Jesus wants heaven on earth, and he's going to get heaven on earth. "On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And to that end, I give unto thee, and unto all the apostles, and unto all those officers, who though they are not given the miraculous gifts of the apostles, nevertheless, they preach the apostolic teaching from the Word of God. I give unto them the keys of the kingdom of heaven, to give access to this glorious kingdom of light and hope and beauty and love and safety, and to close out those who will not surrender on the Lord's terms and who will betray the Master." The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In such a short compass of words is the great and the awesome success of Christ's church in this world. The church will be invincible against the aggressions of the kingdom of death. She will be invincible through her King, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. She is invincible through the cross. "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit." She is invincible through Christ, through his cross and resurrection. Death has no power over one who is under the power of him who has the power of death and hell. "He that believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." You believe in Jesus. Though you die, you will not die. You won't die. Death has been defanged for the Christian. The very worst is that their bodies go to the grave to rest until the Lord returns and their souls go into the immediate presence of the one who set them free. Jesus himself would pass through that fearful ordeal. He had a baptism to be baptized with. He had to go to the cross. But it was through that death, through death, that he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who for all their life were subject to bondage through fear. That's why the church is invincible. That's why nothing that ever comes against the church, though it be the most fierce outpourings of persecution, though blood runs in the streets of the city of God, Jesus says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Death doesn't have the final word. Through Christ in his cross and resurrection, this Christ who is the Son of the living God, not a mere man, through him she is invincible by the Spirit of life. I will give you my Spirit. I will not leave you alone. You shall receive power from heaven, and you shall be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, in Judea, into Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Paul himself was even in Romans looking at Spain. The Romans, Alexander the Great, had nothing on the Church of Jesus Christ. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now there may be individuals, and there may be individual churches that cave and that give in. We see the bones and the carcasses on every side. That's true. But the spiritual essence of the church will ever live on. Those who are truly born of God, they do not sin, and the evil one touches them not. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He who has fled from death, from sin, from Satan, when he's safely in my hand, I will never, ever, 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 ever let him go. Do you believe that, Christian? And if you're not in that hand yet, or you're not sure, get in that hand. And nothing will touch you. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. Humanly speaking, he didn't have 9 lives. He had 90 of them. He rushed into places that people would tremble to go, and he did it with joy and confidence, knowing that at some point he would lose his life, but that's okay. Death is dead. And that city, although it is so imposing and so fearful, it's crumbling. It's disintegrating. And not only this, she will outlast, but even more lay siege to. The kingdom of Christ will lay siege to and plunder the fortress of Satan, sin, and death. I can't help but think of the words of our Lord, who said, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, No doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man keeps his palace, his goods are at peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. If you want to be on the winning side, you better get on Christ's side. Because the kingdom of darkness is going down. And he is plundering that kingdom. He is rescuing his elect. Prior to the final destruction and damnation in hell, with the devil and his angels, on the final day, he will rescue every last chosen captive. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Christian, take heart. Take heart. You are on the winning side. If you have come under the banner of Christ, if you have yielded to Him, if you have sworn allegiance to Him, you are on the winning side. Don't let your unbelief distract you and pull you away from that confidence, that assurance. Upon this rock I will build my church. I'm not going to fail. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christian, you are more than a conqueror. Not just a conqueror. You are more than a conqueror. But what of my sin so strong and prevalent? He's equal to that. He's equal to that. Oh, he's more than equal to that. He shall perfect that which concerns you. Oh, but what about the outside forces, the forces of sin and the forces of death beyond? Well, what shall we fear? What shall we fear before him who has the keys of the kingdom of heaven and who, according to Revelation, has the keys himself of death and of hell? When it's your time to leave, it will be Jesus who makes that decision. And he will give you the grace in that hour and whatever sufferings you have to endure. And at length, he will bring you into perfect peace and he will call you to lay down your arms and he will say to you, soldier, you have fought well. You have fought the good fight. You have run the race. Now receive the crown. And then it will be all infinitely made up to you. Christian, take heart. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Take heart concerning the prospects of the kingdom. Consider the onward march of the church after the resurrection of Christ. Edwards put it so well. What other cause can be devised but only the divine power to have accomplished this? It was not the outward strength of the instruments which were employed in it. At first, the gospel was preached by only a few fishermen who were without worldly interest to support them. It was not their craft and policy that produced this wonderful effect, for they were poor, illiterate men. It was not the agreeableness of the story they had to tell to the notions and principles of mankind. This was no pleasant fable. A crucified God and Savior was to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. It was not the agreeableness of their doctrines to the dispositions of men. For nothing is more contrary to the corruptions of men than the pure doctrines of the gospel. This effect, therefore, the triumph of the church in the first three centuries until in 313, the Lord amazed the church. This effect, therefore, can have proceeded from no other cause than the power and agency of God. And doesn't that agree with the prophecy of Daniel? That in these days, the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Christian, think on these things. Consider the other theaters of combat even today and the clear success of the kingdom. And of course, don't forget that the beginning of the destruction of all our enemies was the moment that Christ rose again from the dead. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. He must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And we know this because his tomb is empty. I close with a call to imagination and prayer. I think there is a place for imagination as it is informed by God's word. Imagine, brothers and sisters, New England, New Jersey, New York, experiencing a third great awakening. A third great awakening. Falling before King Jesus. Imagine fresh outpourings of the Spirit so that faithful preaching has people flocking to it here in New England. Imagine preaching stations popping up. Imagine congregations forming. Yes, congregations like ours, holding to faithful biblical teaching and worship. Imagine knowing that there are congregations just like ours in Pawtucket, New London, Providence, Worcester, New Bedford, Boston. For our brethren in New Jersey, Vineland, Hamilton, Toms River, Trenton, New York. And why not the Big Apple? Oh, but that's too big, Pastor. That's such a tough one. What is a Big Apple to a big God? This isn't a joke, dear friends. This is manifestly within the domain of the omnipotent God. The moment he wills it to happen, it shall happen. And we already know that the general prophecy is rock solid sure. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Why not Brooklyn? Why not Queens? Why not the Bronx? But you say that can't happen. Well, it happened before. And also to encourage you in this, to imagine so that you may pray, is dwell on the microcosm, that is you, who delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. If God is able to do it with the micro, what stops him from doing it on the macro? Well, there's nothing that hinders him. It's just his good pleasure, which is secret to us. But the enemy is too great, too formidable. You don't understand the rocky spiritual soil of New England. You don't understand how deep the blue states are blue. You know, God's in the business of changing colors. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. God can do anything He pleases. And are we following Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or a figment of our imagination? We cannot say, let's just give up, or let's just ride it out. The King has not given us such an option. Even if someday there has to be a strategic retreat, like our forefathers who left England to go to New England, even if that day happens, it's got to be a strategic retreat. Because this is Christ's land. And there have been too many people praying in New England and New Jersey and New York in days gone by. Imagine what we could do, how God could use us if we ventured out in faith. Imagine if we stepped out of the boat and did what the Lord is calling us to do. Imagine your children all walking in the Lord, finding godly spouses, staying in the PRC, if not your own local church, having children, getting them baptized and catechized. Imagine them. Imagine them with you, three rows, more or less, dedicated to three generations of your family in the house of God. I've been in a church just like that. So don't tell me it can't happen here. Imagine our churches growing, subdividing, multiplying, planting churches all within a region so that a sizable subculture is formed and even Reformed Christian schools developed. You don't think that's possible? Let me take you to Southern Ontario. Ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be open. Now, yes, His timing is not our timing. His ways are not our ways. But let us believe the text. And let us believe the promise. And let us think big and pray big. And if He says no, then that's His will, and we submit to it. But He's still going to win in the end. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Imagine. Imagine your friends, your unbelieving family, your coworkers sitting right next to you, singing the Psalms, hanging on every word of the preacher, tears streaming down their cheeks. Imagine their obvious conversion, that they're just reading the Bible from cover to cover and calling you and texting you and asking you questions. What does this passage mean? Watching their innocent joy as newborn babes in Christ, seeing them added to the church, baptized, joining you on your left hand and on your right at the Lord's Supper. Well, I think there is fair liberty for the imagination. But let us pray. Let us pray, whatever the particular realization of God's purposes are. Let us at the very least pray. For we know that the victory is with Christ. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Please rise. O Lord, we do not know what the future holds for us, particularly here in southern New England, New Jersey, this northeastern corridor. There's much that discourages, much, quite frankly, at times that gives us not only concern but fear. But Lord, thou hast not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And Lord, as long as in thy providence we are placed here, then enable us to pray in faith. And then, Lord, may we leave the prayer closet and put our hand to the plow and seek to compel others to come out of the dominion of Satan and death and to come in to the glorious kingdom of Christ. We ask now these things through Jesus. Amen.